chapter 4 just now. So if you want to turn in a Bible to Judges chapter 4, it's page 203. If you've got a church Bible, it'll go up on the screen. And this is a passage that deals with a victory for God's people over the enemies of God. But it's a slightly unusual passage, and it's a slightly unusual victory in some ways, as we discover the enemy of God being utterly defeated. So that's page 203, and it's Judges chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 24. Now this is the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, because he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Have not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Haroesh Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. 203, and we're going to read Judges chapter 5, which contains the song of Deborah and Barak, celebrating really the defeat of Jabin and Sisera. So, Judges chapter 5, and we'll read the whole of that chapter. We read these words, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. But the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake, break out in a song! Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam! Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord, march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then they fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, did he fell? Dead. Out of the window she pierced. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. and the land had rest for 40 years. Amen. And this morning to the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5. It was one of the most famous and decisive battles ever fought. Ushered in a period of almost about 50 years of international peace in what at the time was a very troubled and divided European continent. It was also a battle that ended the political and the military career of one of the greatest commanders and statesmen in human history. The Battle of Waterloo was fought almost 200 years ago, Sunday, 18th of June, 1815. And you may well have seen some adverts on the television about that and about events and some kind of medal you can apply for to get your the commemoration of the event and so forth. It signalled, Waterloo signalled the defeat of Napoleon, it signalled the defeat of the First French Empire, and it signalled relative peace across the continent of Europe. Now that famous victory at Waterloo was marked and celebrated in song. Now, I'm not thinking here of the Eurovision Song Contest and ABBA's 1974 hit, Waterloo. That was a little later on. I'm thinking something a bit more immediate to the event. There were marching songs sung during the battle itself. There were songs composed on the march from Brussels to Paris. There were songs that responded to the news of the victory. There were songs about young women whose lovers had marched away to fight. There were ballads lamenting really the human cost of the battle. Some of those songs included British Grenadiers, Over the Hills and Far Away, Now the Day and Now's the Hour, the 18th of June, the White Cockade, With Wellington We'll Go, Boney's Total Defeat, Young William of the Royal Wagon Train, and Napoleon's Farewell, just to mention a few. Now, why do I mention that? Well, this morning, in Judges chapters 4 and 5, we are reading here about another battle. It was really an emphatic and decisive victory, and one that was likewise celebrated in song. And these two chapters of Judges describe the enemies of God and his people, that's Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his general, Sisera, being utterly and comprehensively defeated. Chapter 4 describes that defeat in narrative form, and chapter 5 celebrates the victory over them in song. And you'll notice that the story of these chapters really begins with that familiar pattern, again emerging and repeating itself. We read in verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. We've already seen, haven't we, in this book, that when the people of God entered the promised land, their failure really to drive out the Canaanites eventually meant that the paganism of the promised land entered, if I can put it this way, the people of God. They turned from Yahweh, they turned from the God of their fathers to worship the gods of their neighbours. And that's again what we discover happening at the beginning of chapter 4. The death of the judge that we thought about, that Bob spoke about last week, Ehud, precipitated yet another cycle of sin and slavery, this time at the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and his commander, Sisera. God's people, you see, became enslaved by the very people whose gods they had run after. When God is forgotten or abandoned, inevitably things take a turn for the worse. In fact, we're told here that it was a time of severe oppression for the people of God, and that that oppression lasted some 20 years. And maybe it's a wee bit easy for us just to gloss over that. Dale Ralph Davis writes this in his commentary on Judges: perhaps many of us in the West cannot rejoice when God smashes oppressors because we have never been so oppressed or crushed by tyranny on a significant scale. We can't really understand texts like this from our study chairs, from our padded pews, or from our recliners beside our cosy fireplaces. Well, I think there's an element of truth in that. Remember a few years ago, visiting friends in Holland and hearing of some of the things that went on during the Nazi occupation in the Second World War. Really heartbreaking stories. That cruel oppression left its mark on the Dutch people, just as it did across much of France and Northern Europe. And it's kind of struck me that that's something that's not always well appreciated by those of us in Britain, where I think only the Channel Islands were occupied. For all the privation of war, the rationing, the bombing, the fear, yet here in Britain we did not suffer under the rule of an occupying enemy. And actually when you speak to people in these countries, in Holland and in France and so forth, that were under that kind of oppression, there was a huge difference. And that's what we discover here. The people are oppressed for some 20 years. And eventually, in, I suppose, a desperation, they cry out to God for help. And the following verses really tell the story of that divinely appointed deliverance from oppression. And they reveal Yahweh as the Saviour of His people. You know, as we read through chapter 4, there's a number of places where that's emphasised, isn't it? Yahweh has given the enemy into your hand. He's gone before you. He's winning the victory. How then does God deliver and rescue His people here? Well, what I want to do is a lot of text, and we can't answer and deal with everything, but what I want to do is to highlight, you know, three individuals here whom God uses to further His purposes and to defeat His enemies. And the first of these is Deborah, God's chosen servant. Deborah, God's chosen servant. Many years ago, when I was in Sicily on a mission team, probably about 30 years ago, in fact maybe even more than that, we were taken to a bakery that belonged to one of the church members. And I remember vividly being offered what looked like to me a jam donut. That's at least what I thought it was. And I was quite pleased to be offered a jam donut, I have to be honest. But when I bit into this foodstuff, I discovered, much to my horror, that it was not filled with sweet jam, but rather it was filled with anchovies and sardines. Now, I like anchovies, and I like sardines, but the shock, and I remember it to this day, of expecting something sweet, and then tasting something so salty and fishy was just too much. I had to spit the whole thing out. It was horrible. I was expecting one thing, but in reality, I received something completely different. The book of Judges is a bit like that. It continually, it seems to me, upsets, challenges our expectations. We're thinking one thing, and then God does something completely different. And that's what we see here. Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, judging Israel at that time, used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. The people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we're introduced to this remarkable woman called Deborah. In some ways, an unlikely candidate for a leader and for a judge in Israel. This was an unashamedly patriarchal society. Nonetheless, she was someone of outstanding wisdom and pastoral concern for the people. The people came to her to settle all kinds of social and legal disputes. And really that marks Deborah out as a kind of different kind of judge. She was not a military commander. She was not a warrior. She did not lead an army. She was not a kind of spiritual, is it Boudica or Boudicea, however you want to pronounce it. We read in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travellers kept to the byways. Villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. It was a chaotic time of brokenness in Israel's history. But Deborah was called by God and arose as a leader, as a mother to the nation of Israel. She was a woman who took the needs of the people to heart, who watched over them, and who made decisions in their best interests. She was a healer, if I can put it that way, of Israel's brokenness. And uniquely in the Old Testament, she's revealed, I think, to be the first and only woman who exercised civil authority in Israel under God's direction. She was called by God to be a dispute settler and a prophetess. As a prophetess, she mediated the word of God to the people, and as a ruler, she governed with loving wisdom. Now, one of the issues that arises, is often raised by this passage, is that of female leadership in the church. If you read any of the commentaries, almost all of them kind of take a digression into this area. And the point is this: if God chose Deborah to lead the people, then why should not God choose women to lead God's people today? Is there a conflict here between what we read in this part of the Bible and what we see elsewhere? I think it is clear that God has often, and I think this is true in the Bible, and I think it's true in church history, that God has often chosen to raise up godly women as change agents in his church. Women who by their spiritual perception or their prayers or their pastoral care or their evangelistic service have profoundly influenced and advanced the work of the kingdom. One of the interesting or significant features of Deborah and her leadership is that she did not step beyond, as it were, the work of service that God had called her to. She did not lead the people in battle. In the Old Testament, there were three great offices. We think of them as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, ministering the word of God, the priest, interceding, and offering sacrifice, and the king, the ruler. Some women, like Deborah, were prophets or prophetesses. Some, like Deborah, not many, but were rulers. But actually none were priests. The priesthood was reserved for men in the Old Testament, indeed for the sons of Aaron. And that pattern is carried over, I think, into the New Testament. Women are called to use their gifts in every role, except the one that God has reserved for men. In the Old Testament, that was the priesthood. In the New Testament, that's those who teach with authority. But in every other case, women are called to exercise their gifts for the honour and for the glory of God. And so I don't think Deborah is to be understood. And I don't think we're to read this text and say, well, Deborah is to be understood as a kind of template for women's ministry today. I think we have to view her as someone who was uniquely chosen by God against all expectations to speak his word, to guide his people in the midst of dark and chaotic days. And it's a challenge that God does the unexpected. We read through this, it's fascinating. But suddenly, just out of nowhere, here we have this woman arises in Israel. She's chosen, she's used, she's blessed, and she's used to help deliver the people of Israel. But it's that role as a prophetess that is actually the one that is highlighted here. It's her mediating of God's word that introduces us to the second character in the story. Deborah and then Barak. Deborah, God's chosen servant. Barak, God's man of faith. Because while Deborah is not called to lead a military force against Jabin and Sisera, this man, Barak, is commanded to do so. He's a leader from the tribe of Naphtali. He's not only commanded to engage Sisera in battle, he's also, you'll notice, given the promise of victory. He's told that the Lord is the one who will give Sisera into his hand. And so we read in verse 6 and 7, she sent and summoned Barak, have not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, go gather your men, take 10,000 from the people, I will draw out Sisera to meet you by the river, and I will give him into your hand. Now again, most commentators, I think, generally view Barak in a negative way. He's seen often as someone who's got a kind of half-hearted, timid faith. His response to God's word through Deborah is not wholehearted, it's conditional. He's often portrayed as a kind of wimp and a bit of a coward. You know, he agrees to go and to fight, but only if Deborah will go with him, you know. Only Deborah, if you come and hold my hand, you know. This is the kind of, often the way it's portrayed. Barak said to her, verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. I'm not convinced with this negative view of Barak. For a number of reasons. Taking Deborah with him is not, I think, disobedience, but more, I think, a recognition that she is a mediator of God's word and presence. In fact, when you begin to think about it, there are echoes here of the Exodus story. And if you read into chapter 5, you discover that part of the defeat of Sisera's army came through water, and that's very similar to the Exodus story, isn't it? Chariots overcome by water. A deliverance which is followed, you remember Exodus 15, by a song, where the leader of God's people, Moses, refuses to go up without the word and the presence of God going with him. And that's exactly what we see here. We see Barak's faith in his courage and his bravery. He and his army face actually overwhelming odds. The iron chariots of Sisera, they're stressed, remember, in the text twice. They would cut through infantry or foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. But nevertheless, Barak and his army does not flinch from the fight. Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him. Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And the Lord routed Sisera. Not Barak, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. There's two other instances in the Bible in the scriptures where Barak is mentioned. And both of them are actually in a positive light. Read them in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We read there, they cried out to the Lord, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And then in the New Testament, in that great passage, you remember in the Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, Barak is included there. What more shall I say, says the writer? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. All these commended through their faith did not receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In other words, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Barak is held up as a man of faith in the promises of God. We're told, and Deborah tells him, that the path he's going to take, the road that Barak will take, will not lead to his own glory. So it says in verse 9, instead that glory will go to another. The road or the way of faith is not a path, really, of worldly glory or earthly glory. That's part of the message, isn't it, of Hebrews chapter 11. That's what those men and women of faith were commended for. They lived not for the glory of this world, they were looking for glory beyond this life. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because what? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking for the glory. And that is the essence of the life of faith, isn't it? It's not ultimately living for the glory or the wealth or the pleasure of this world that will pass away, but rather of that world and that glory that is to come. It's life lived with the courage to obey God rather than men. And so in a sense, Barak is a man of faith. He misses out on the glory of this world. That glory passes to another. And that really brings us to the third and final character here. Deborah, Barak, and then Jael. Deborah, God's chosen servant. Barak, God's man of faith. And here, Jael, God's unusual instrument. There is a strange break in the narrative in chapter 4, in verse 11. You look at it there in verse 11, it says, now Heber the Kenite has separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. That's a great, really important text, that, you know. What is that about? Such an innocuous, such a superfluous bit of information in the flow of the narrative. Who really cares about this man, Heber, and where he pitched his tent? So Ralph Davis puts it, so some known, unknown metal worker pulls up stakes and moves north. So what? Here is a mere puny detail, a dry insertion into an otherwise interesting story. Why are we being told here about Heber's change of address? What has this seemingly insignificant detail got to do with anything? Well, actually, quite a lot. According to Judges chapter 1, verse 16, the Kenites settled in the south of Judah, near Arad. They were Midianites. They were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They were tent dwellers, Bedouins. But this man, Heber, chose, we're told, to separate himself from his people and go and settle in the north. We're not told why. It might be that he chose to ally himself with the Canaanites in the north of the country. This move, and I think may well be an indicator of a new spiritual allegiance, as he allied himself with the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And I think this may well account for the fact that Sisera, when he fled, sought refuge amongst those he considered friends in the north. Sisera, we're told, verse 17, fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And so we're introduced to Heber's wife, Jael. It appears Jael did not share those feelings of peace and friendship that existed between Jabin and Heber. Indeed, as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that despite appearances, she appears to have no great love or affection for Sisera. And really, in a shocking turn of events, under the guise of hospitality, she brutally murders Sisera. She refuses to follow her husband and her people in betraying the people of Israel. Turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. You get the picture, don't you? Turned aside into her tent, she covered him with a rug. Give me a little water to drink, I'm thirsty. Opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, covered him. Stand at the opening of the tent, if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But then Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. Well, what do you say? It's clear that Sisera expected some safety and asylum amongst the tents of Heber. Jael did nothing by her actions to dissuade him of this. She appears very kind, she appears very attentive to his needs, she lulls him almost into a false sense of security, she invites him in, she gives him a bed or a rug, she gives him some milk to drink, she offers he's not here to lie for him. She gave him a bed to rest in, and then drove a tent peg through his temple. Well, Jael's not the kind of woman to take on a camping holiday, guys. Okay? Let's just say that. Not a chance. What are we to make of all this? Again, I don't think we're being given a model of how we should treat our enemies. Jesus told us to love our enemies. To turn the other cheek. I don't think that's just what this is here. And it would be easy to say, well, Jael's behaviour here is not prescriptive. And it isn't, I think. But nonetheless, the challenging thing is that it is lauded and celebrated. That's what happens here. It is she that ends Sisera's reign of rape and terror and violence and oppression over Israel. And look at the way in chapter 5, in verses 24 and following, that the celebrated, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk, she brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera, she crushed his head and shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still, between her feet he sank, he fell where he sank, there he fell dead. They're enjoying this. This is a celebration, this guy getting it. She's viewed as a greatly blessed woman. Why? Because she put an end to this enemy and oppressor of Israel, Sisera. Now, again, it all seems terrible to us, but imagine, I suppose I'm trying to think about a way to kind of connect it, get a sense of what's happening here. If we gave him the name Hitler, and he said Hitler, then we get a sense of what was happening here. That's exactly what was happening. Jael was blessed because she chose to stand with God rather than with his enemies. This great general, a mighty general, is killed by a woman. This man who commanded 900 iron chariots. My goodness, what a force. And he's killed by what? A tent peg. Yeah, that's the sense of the story. It's an emphatic, comprehensive, humiliating defeat for Sisera and for the enemies of God. It's not how Sisera, I imagine, thought of his own demise as a warrior, because it was a humiliating death and defeat that he suffered. And what's being emphasized here is that actually there is no escape for the enemies of God. And when defeat comes, it will be total. And it will be humiliating. And Jael really is God's unusual, unlikely instrument. And the whole point of the story is telling us that God is going to defeat his enemies. A blessing is to be found in fighting for him and fighting with him. The call is to put ourselves in his service, whatever the odds and whatever the cost. That's why in that chapter 5, there's the celebration of those tribes that went up to battle. And the kind of denigration of those tribes and those peoples that didn't bother to help. Here God uses his chosen servant. He uses men and women of faith. He uses unusual instruments to further his purposes, to defeat his enemies. We see something of that same pattern in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, who is he? God's chosen servant, prophet, priest and king. Jesus Christ, a man who lived not for his own glory, but for the honour and glory of his Father. Jesus Christ, who gave himself to a brutal and gory death with hammers and nails. The cross, God's unusual instrument of victory over the dark powers of this world, where sin and Satan and death all met their Waterloo. And really what this whole text is asking us, the question is pressing on us, is this, it's actually, whose side are you on? Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? Are you part of that great victory won for us by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection? Deborah chose to serve God. Barak committed himself to obey God's word and to believe God's promises. Jael turned her back on the enemies of God. And look how the story ends, right at the end of chapter 5. These words, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." That's the question. Whose side are you on? Are you God's friend or foe? Where does your ultimate allegiance lie? Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Then what else can we do but sing of his victory? Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, as Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God of the unexpected, that you're a God who does immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. We thank you that you're a God who delights to use people in his service. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us be not your enemies, but your friends. Help us to be on your side and to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. Lord, bless us and encourage us as we seek to live our lives, not for ourselves or for our own glory, but for yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.